Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Suicide Solution, Finding Your Way Out of the Darkness, by Daniel Amina and Rick Lawrence. Narrated by William Saris. Foreword by Daniel G. Amen, M.D. All my life, I've been surrounded by suicide. One of my aunts killed herself, as did my adopted son's biological father and my son-in-law's father. However, my first and most painful brush with suicide came in 1979, when, in my second year of medical school, someone I loved tried to take her own life. Fortunately, she survived the attempt, and I took her to see a wonderful psychiatrist for help. Over time, I realized that if he helped her, which he did, it would not only impact her, but also her children, loved ones, and even grandchildren. They would all be shaped by someone who was happier and more stable. As a result of watching this transformation firsthand, I fell in love with psychiatry. I realized it had the potential to help generations of people. But the profession I'd grown to love was the only medical discipline that never looked at the organ it treats. I knew we could do better, especially when it came to suicide. The pain of suicide is unlike any other loss, because people see it as a choice to harm themselves rather than as the outcome of an illness. Brain imaging changes this stigmatizing belief. Over the last 30 years, my colleagues and I at Amen Clinics have built the world's largest database of brain scans related to behavior. We've performed more than 170,000 brain SPECT, single photon emission computed tomography, scans, which measure blood flow and activity patterns. Our brain imaging work shows us that mental health is really brain health. When your brain works right, you work right. When your brain is troubled for whatever reason, you tend to have trouble in your life. For people who are vulnerable to suicidal thoughts and behaviors, a troubled brain can have devastating consequences. Brain imaging studies performed at Amen Clinics on more than 300 people who have attempted suicide reveal that certain brain patterns are common in those who take their own lives. Our research, which has been published in the peer-reviewed journals Translational Psychiatry, the Journal of Neuropsychiatry, and Clinical Neurosciences, shows that suicidality is associated with dysfunction in the brain's limbic system, emotional centers, impaired impulse control, and low cerebral blood flow, especially in the prefrontal cortex. SPECT studies also reveal that head injuries are associated with an increase in suicidality. For example, research shows that experiencing a single concussion triples the risk of suicide. It is clear that in order to have a healthy mind, you must first have a healthy brain. This has become more evident in the wake of the coronavirus pandemic as incidences of depression, anxiety, and suicide attempts have spiked. In this timely book from Amen Clinic psychiatrist Daniel Amina, M.D., and award-winning author Rick Lawrence, you'll be introduced to the fascinating concept of the brain's biology as the computer hardware of your life, and your brain's psychology, also encompassing your spiritual life, as its computer software. The two work together to build a foundation for whole person health, the abundant life Jesus promised to those who follow him. They explore how bugs in our hardware and our human operating system can lead to negative thinking patterns, depression, and an increased vulnerability to suicide. More importantly, they reveal how optimizing your whole life, biological, psychological, social, and spiritual, is the key to eliminating those bugs and finding your way out of the valley of the shadow of death. Introduction. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. If you're wrestling with a life or death decision right now, or know someone who is, you've probably heard this truth before. But can these words deliver the payload of rescue you or your friend so desperately need? We all know that words alone simply aren't enough, We need the right tools, not just the right words. This book is a toolkit for people who need real help in their fight against the encroaching darkness. Using these tools, we've seen many people struggling with depression and suicidality come back from the brink. They get dramatically better. We want you to know, at the moment you are reading these words, that you are not alone. You are not alone. Hope is real, tangible, possible. Together, guided by the Good Shepherd, we'll find a way out of the valley of the shadow of death and emerge into the light again. Jesus said, "I came so that you would have life and have it abundantly." John chapter 10, verse 10, New American Standard Bible. And he means what he says. By the late 1980s, INXS was the top-selling band in the world, dominating Billboard's Hot 100 with 4 top 10 singles and a Grammy nomination for the album Kick. Fame and fortune rolled over the band like a summer thunderstorm, and frontman Michael Hutchence was its lightning rod. Mesmerized by what Rolling Stone called Hutchence's magnetic presence on stage, fans crowned him the spiritual successor to The Doors' Jim Morrison. But in 1997, alone in a Ritz-Carlton hotel room in Sydney, Australia, the 37-year-old former retail store cashier died after asphyxiating himself with his own snakeskin belt. Though credible questions about whether his death was the result of an autoerotic accident linger to this day, the coroner's official report listed it as suicide. The shock of his death obliterated one of the great rags-to-riches stories in rock and roll history. And no one was more shaken by the news than Hutchence's close friend Paul Hewson, also known as Bono, leader of the Irish rock band U2, and an outspoken follower of Jesus. Bono had found in Hutchence a bold and mischievous spirit, not unlike his own, a man-child who understood the counterintuitive loneliness of a rock icon. They were two working-class men, one from Ireland, the other from Australia, who'd chased down an improbable dream, then held on as it dragged them into the maelstrom of fame. Failure is an obvious enemy, but a certain kind of success stalks like an assassin. Not long after the news of Hutchence's death broke, Bono channeled his grief into a song that later became a Grammy-winning single on his band's 2000 album, All That You Can't Leave Behind. The song is called Stuck in a Moment You Can't Get Out Of, and it was conceived as a fictional argument about suicide between Bono and his friend. "It's a row between mates," he explained. "You're kind of trying to wake them up out of an idea. In my case, it's a row I didn't have while he was alive. I feel the biggest respect I could pay to him was not to write some stupid, soppy song, so I wrote a really tough, nasty little number, slapping him around the head. And I'm sorry, but that's how it came out of me." You've got stuck in a moment, and now you can't get out of it. Don't say that later will be better now. You're stuck in a moment, and you can't get out of it. And then, perhaps, the words Bono would have spoken to his friend if he'd known how deep he'd descended into the darkness. "And if the night runs over, and if the day won't last, and if your way should falter along the stony pass, it's just a moment. This time will pass." Stuck in a Moment is a song about a friend who is sliding into a crevasse of despair. But it's also a song that captures our universal human experience, our rutted roundabouts of destructive thought patterns. We need a narrative of life, not death, or in Bono's words, "You gotta stand up straight, carry your own weight." But how do we stand up straight when we don't have the strength to stand? And how do we carry our own weight when our shoulders are slumped and broken? And how do we stop those we care about from descending into a cave they might never find their way out of? In June 2018, 12 boys from a soccer team and their coach ventured into a complex cave system in Thailand, and got trapped after heavy rains drove them more than a mile deep into the inky dark. A massive rescue effort was launched, and divers discovered the emaciated teenagers 10 days later. The monsoons were filling the cave system like a bathtub, and rescuers faced long odds to get them out in time. Meanwhile, oblivious to the full-throttle attempts to reach them, the boys battled to maintain hope as the days, hours, and minutes dragged by. How, they wondered, was rescue even possible? Death, like the water slowly creeping up the walls of their refuge, seemed inescapable. For those who are right now waging a mostly secret war against anxiety, depression, and suicide, reality feels very much like that dark cave filling with water. It's just a matter of time, really, before death insinuates itself as a friend. This book is for those people, and for anyone who cares for someone who's wandered into that cave and lost his or her way. Rescue is possible. Help is on the way. Darkness will give way to light. Patterns of destructive thinking. With college counseling centers facing an epidemic of students seeking help for emotional distress, and with 1/5 of the adult population wrestling with depression, Western culture is facing a crisis affecting a wide swath of its population. The significant mental health consequences of the COVID-19 pandemic are wide-ranging, impacting an entire generation as profoundly as 9/11 did. We've seen an increase in loneliness, anxiety, depression, post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, substance use disorder, and a broad range of other mental and behavioral disorders, including domestic violence and child abuse. At the height of the pandemic, 1/4 of all 18 to 24-year-olds said they'd seriously considered suicide in the last month. This wave of emotional distress has prompted a spike in mental health diagnoses and the meteoric growth of the self-help industry. Unfortunately, the common solutions offered to those beset by anxiety, depression, and suicidality are often shallow. They lack both efficacy and real hope, and they perpetuate an internal focus that isolates and builds on false narratives. The common thread among those who are scrambling to avoid slipping even deeper into suicidal ideation, perpetual thoughts about planning your own death, is their inability to overcome stuck patterns of destructive thinking. Conventional approaches to dealing with this crisis often have a surface feel. Pay attention to your mood swings and behavioral changes, then seek counseling or pharmaceuticals when you see warning signs. These are reactive, not proactive, strategies. We need ways to respond to this crisis that focus on its roots, not just its fruits. Destructive narratives that become embedded in our internal story keep us stuck in this slow-moving avalanche of hopelessness. A computer's hardware is made of the tangible and physical components that are necessary for storing and running software. Hardware serves as a delivery system for the set of instructions, or code, that the software provides. Software is intangible, a collection of programs or instructions that enables users to interact with the hardware to accomplish specific tasks. Both work to determine the functional capabilities of a computer system. In human beings, our hardware is our biology, specifically our brain, and our software is our thought process or psychology. Together, they guide how we experience and interact with our world in predictable and adaptive ways. And together, our hardware and software identity forms our experiences, capabilities, limitations, susceptibilities, and possibilities. Suicide is generally the culmination of a malfunction or failure of the brain's hardware, biology, and software, psychology, which are hardwired to support self-preservation. This is the result of a multi-system failure that coincides with what seems to be insurmountable stressors. Another way to understand the human operating system, software, is to think of it as our story. Story works to construct, give meaning to, and set boundaries around our experience of reality. Our story is the narrative code that unlocks the meaning behind our experiences in life. The story we tell ourselves about ourselves determines how we function and influences our limitations and possibilities in life. Dan McAdams, a professor of psychology at Northwestern University, calls this our narrative identity. It's our own personal mythology, complete with plot twists, thematic threads, and heroes and villains. McAdams says we tell ourselves two basic self-narratives: one, redemptive stories, and two, contamination stories. The first kind of story is transplanted from the kingdom of God, where redemption is not only the mission of the Messiah, but also the heartbeat of life. The second kind of story is exported and propagated by the kingdom of darkness, where killing, stealing, and destroying, John chapter 10, verse 10, is the mission. The bugs, or viruses, in our story are destructive narratives that operate, often undetected, in the background of our emotional and spiritual and psychological operating system. Distortions that cause us to perceive reality and our own story inaccurately. Vulnerabilities to these bugs are sometimes predetermined by our hardware, the biology we inherit through genetics, or that is written into our code by our experiences, upbringing, or choices, which introduce viruses or buggy software. When bugs go undetected or unchallenged, they grow into contamination stories, sometimes so subtly that we can no longer separate our true identity from the corrupted versions the contaminants have produced. Some of us never overcome our bugs, and when that happens, we are susceptible to recurrent bouts with mental illness, or we can inadvertently infect others with our way of thinking. Many of us, really most of us, according to the National Institutes of Health, go through seasons when we are stuck so deeply in our ruts that the walls closing in on us make it seem as though we are at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Out of the Valley of the Shadow of Death. We become the story we've decided to live inside, or have been cornered into. When Jesus launched his public ministry by proclaiming, "I have come to set captives free," Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he meant that he'd come to tell us the truth about our story and to debug us. You could say that Jesus' de-captivating mission is to offer tech support for our human hardware and software issues, to find the destructive narratives embedded in our story and eradicate them. But he will not do this unilaterally in our life. In the kingdom of God, transformation is always tied to invitation. Jesus is inviting us to partner with him, to first surface, then move past our debilitating bugs. This means the way out of the valley of the shadow of death is a hike led by a trusted guide, not a click-your-heels-and-return-to-Kansas solution. We follow the guide because we've decided to invest our trust in him, based on our knowledge of who he is and our experience with his heart. Along the path out of the valley, there are mileposts. 1. Understand the multiple contributors to how we feel and behave. Our genetics, life experiences, unique temperaments and personalities, brain injuries, chronic health challenges, infections, and toxin exposures are stacked stressors that generate brain illness. Hardware that is compromised and software that is corrupted have an inexorable dragging impact. 2. Know who you are, your strengths, goals, and passions. Our giftings come pre-packaged with vulnerabilities. For example, analytical, empathetic, and creative people all have distinct soft spots that come into play when the person is exposed to trauma or repeated life stressors that can't be controlled, explained, or resolved. Our vulnerabilities are charged with emotional impact. They can be further complicated by a lack of quality community connections or an unhealthy interior narrative. 3. Maintain your hardware and software using routine debugging or virus protection practices. This means living a lifestyle that continually refreshes your story, maintains an open invitation to the co-authoring presence of Jesus, nurtures a healthy thought life that matches your values, and pursues a healthy nutritional and exercise lifestyle. Maintenance also involves nurturing your creativity, your healthy relational connections, contributing to your community, and having an intentional approach to life. Freedom from captivity. The way out of our valley of the shadow of death is through Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life" is much more than an inspirational promise. It's the passionate determination of a shepherd who leaves the 99 protected sheep grazing on the hillside to find and free the one sheep that has wandered away into the brambles that hold him captive. John chapter 14, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. And those who are struggling with anxiety, depression, and suicide are all the one sheep. Sheep caught in the brambles are desperate to free themselves from the captive power of their bugged computer system and their stacked stressors. But none of us has to stay broken. We don't have to descend a mile deep into our brokenness in the first place, and we don't have to watch from the cave's entrance while the people we love slip from our grasp and disappear deeper into the darkness. In this book, we will embrace Jesus' strategies for intervening in the downward cycles of despair in ourselves and others, and discover that his paths to freedom are, not surprisingly, supported and spotlighted by the emerging best practices of the scientific and psychiatric communities. This book is the fruit of an ongoing conversation between a theologian and ministry practitioner and a psychiatric therapist and researcher. Along the way, we'll fold in the voices of those who are struggling to find their way out of the valley of the shadow of death and have discovered the guiding hand of Jesus pulling them to safety. Drawing from the transformational whole-person strategies of Jesus and informed by a deep perspective on the clinical realities of anxiety, depression, and suicide, we will chart a path into life and freedom. The goal is to help ourselves and others embrace a narrative of life instead of death. Part 1 Preface. It's a hardware and software problem. Every 14 minutes, someone dies by suicide in the United States. It's the 10th leading cause of death overall and the second leading cause of death for those 10 to 34 years of age. Soon, if this nasty trajectory perpetuates, suicide will eclipse unintentional injury as the number one killer of teenagers. Since 1999, suicide has increased by 33%, decreasing our overall life expectancy, while deaths from cancer during the same period have dropped by 27%. More broadly, average life expectancy in the U.S. has declined for 3 straight years, fed by a higher death rate among working-age Americans between 25 and 64, whose deaths are linked primarily to drug overdoses, suicides, and alcohol-related diseases. The United States is the only wealthy country in the world that is experiencing this trend. Half of all Americans will struggle with a mental health issue at some point in their lives, according to a large epidemiological study. Anxiety disorders, 28%, depression, 21%, impulse control disorders, 25%, and substance use disorders, 15%, are the most common. Half of all these conditions start by age 14, and 75% start by age 24. I, Daniel, have worked at the Amen Clinics for close to a decade. During this intense season of research and practice, the boundaries of my training in psychiatry have expanded far beyond what I learned in my years as a general psychiatry resident and during my child and adolescent psychiatry fellowship. At the Amen Clinics, we approach treatment with a foundational belief that each person is born with a purpose. We see brain health as a vital part of achieving this purpose. We believe that if your brain works right, you work right. We leverage our lessons from neuroimaging, SPECT scans, combined with a functional medicine approach to shift the focus from mental health issues to brain health issues. This shift has been transformative. It reframes our approach to treating serious psychological dysfunctions, including suicide, from the perspective of fault-based to medical condition-based. If suicidal ideation is predictable and treatable, then we can intervene to prevent its consequences, the same way we intervene in the processes that lead to high blood pressure, diabetes, or obesity. In other words, we can flatten the curve of the suicidality epidemic. In the Old Testament, the people of God constructed a temple to house the presence of God. We who live under the New Covenant offer our own bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We are caretakers of the new temple, and the stability of our housing is determined by our hardware and software. Corruption in either one, resulting in brain illness, compromises the foundation of the house. And God wants the house that He lives in to stand in the face of struggle and disappointment and trauma. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. Matthew chapter 7, verse 25. I, Rick, have been studying, teaching, and living by the practices and priorities of Jesus for decades. I'm the general editor of Jesus-Centered Bible, host of the podcast Paying Ridiculous Attention to Jesus, and the author of more than 30 books and curricula, all focusing on the most known, least known person in human history. In 2013, Time magazine's editors named Jesus the most significant person in history. He is Messiah to millions and great teacher or spiritual leader to millions more. But Jesus would describe himself differently. His mission on earth, of course, was to sacrifice his Son of God life to pay the price for our sin and build a bridge back to make it possible for us to have an intimate relationship with God. But more broadly, he came to restore our fundamental humanity, our created in the image of God wholeness. At the beginning of his ministry, he gathered a large crowd on the side of a hill in Galilee and painted for them an epic canvas of what a full, healthy life actually looked like. The Beatitudes, the prelude to what we now call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 and 6, is a series of 8 broad blessings, all beginning with "Blessed are those who." But these blessings are actually carefully chosen markers for building and maintaining a healthy, stable temple of the Holy Spirit. Over the next 2 chapters, he switched from a wide angle to a telephoto lens, pinpointing what health looks like in relationships, self-care, finances, self-esteem, and spiritual maturity. To close out this thundering, poetic invitation into the abundant life, Jesus revealed what sort of fruit a life infected by the standards and practices of his home culture, the kingdom of God, produces. "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to Him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?